Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bible to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you remember, when we began our study of this letter, I told you that this letter breaks down into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is the doctrinal section, and 4 through 6 is the duty section, or the practical section. And so our lesson today is titled, The Worthy Walk. And I think that's good when you consider that he begins the fourth chapter with the duty part, right? The practical part. He begins with our walk, and he challenges us and encourages us to walk worthy of the hope to which we've been called in Jesus Christ. Now, that term walk is a term that Paul is very fond of. In fact, he uses it 8 times in this particular letter. He uses the term walk or walked, and it's the same Greek word, peripateo, is the word there, and it's translated walk or walked. And it's fitting because this term describes the life that we're supposed to lead. It's a metaphor for life. And so Paul encourages us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. He uses that term 33 times in the New Testament. He uses it in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You will find the term walk or walked. And so a term he's very fond of. Many years ago now, the reigning king of England had 2 sons. One was the Prince of Wales, and the other was the Duke of Kent. And when these young boys, when they were boys, one day they were out playing in Hyde Park in London. And one said to the other, "I'll bet you a shilling that all fat police officers have bald heads." And the other said, "You're on." And so about that time, a scruffy little kid came along from the east side of London, and they said to him, "Do you think you could dislodge that helmet from that policeman's head? Because that's the only way to find out if all fat officers are bald, right?" And so he said, I think I can. And he took a rock and threw it, and with deadly accuracy, he hit the helmet, knocked it off, and sure enough, he was bald. And so the Prince of Wales said to the Duke of Kent, "You owe me a shilling." And just as he was about to pay his debt, that little kid said, "Look out!" And the police officer descended on these lads and pulled them aside, and he took out his pad and he took out a pencil and he said, "What is your name?" And the boy said, "I'm the Duke of Kent." And he said, "Don't play with me. Tell me your name." And he says, "I'm the Duke of Kent." He said, "Well, I don't believe you, but I'm going to write it down anyway." And then he looked at the other boy and he says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Well, you're not going to believe me either, but I'm the Prince of Wales." And he says, "You're right, I don't believe you. What is your name?" He says, "I really am the Prince of Wales." So he wrote it down. And then he looked at that scruffy little kid and he says, "What is your name?" And he kind of elbowed the other two and says, "Don't worry, fellas, I won't let you down. I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." And so why is it that the policeman and this scruffy little kid did not believe the profession of the king's kids? And it's simply this. If you're royalty, you don't go around throwing stones at police officers. Right? I mean, you need to live up to your profession. If you're a king's kid, you need to live like a king's kid. And that is exactly what Paul is instructing the Ephesians to do, and you and I as well. You see, we've been elected. We've been redeemed. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been placed into the mystery body, the church. And Paul says, therefore, live up to your high calling in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives 3 encouragements in this text. First of all, Paul encourages these Christians to live up to their calling. And so Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so walk worthy of the calling. And so we are children of the King. And the psalmist writes, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And so the Lord, the great King, has called us to be His people and to glorify Him by the life that we lead. In fact, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so Paul was encouraging us to live up to our calling. Question, how did this call come to us? How did we receive the call? Well, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're called by the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, whether it's to an audience of hundreds or one-on-one, God calls men by His grace to enter into His kingdom. And this call simply comes through a crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in view of this, you have received God's call, and God urges you, God is calling you to live up to the profession that you have in Christ. And so in this plea, we see that there is a distinction between law and between grace. It is the character of grace to beseech. It's the character of law to command. And so in the Old Testament, you were promised blessings for your obedience. If you obey God, then God would bless you. But in the New Covenant, God has already lavished all spiritual blessings on us in Jesus Christ. The very moment we become God's child, we enter into Christ where all spiritual blessings reside. And immediately, they are all ours. And so Paul makes a passionate plea for God's people to live up, therefore, to the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. There is no higher calling than God calling you in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter says over in 1 Peter, I might turn your attention there for just a moment. Hold your finger here. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 14, 15, and 16, Peter writes here, let's begin at verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And notice verse 17, and if you call on the Father. So what Peter is simply saying is this, if you're going to call God your Father, then live like God is your Father. Be holy, for I am holy. And so secondly, Paul encourages conduct. He encourages our conduct in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so first of all, when it comes to our conduct, Peter says we are to be completely humble. And here's the thing, God is not calling us because of our goodness or any good things that we have done. Rather, our call is the result of God's grace and God's mercy. And therefore, pride is completely excluded. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You're in Christ because of his doing. You're not in Christ because of your doing. You're not in Christ because you're good and you're godly. You're in Christ because God called you in Jesus Christ. And so the call went out to people who were bad. And so we have no basis of pride in our lives whatsoever. Our salvation is completely rooted in the mercy and the grace of God. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's exactly what Paul just said over in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. But also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, notice what Paul writes here. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but accordance with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so our call was not on the basis of any righteousness that we have, but rather totally rooted in the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God. And so what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. You can't merit unmerited favor, right? And so, therefore, we have nothing to boast about in and of ourselves. It is God who calls us, who redeems us, and therefore there is no place for pride in any of our lives. Salvation is of the Lord. He offers and we accept. That's the way salvation works. God calls us through the gospel, and we either accept the gospel or reject the gospel. But if we accept the gospel, then it is up to us, therefore, to live lives that bring glory and honor to him. But secondly, Paul says we are to be gentle or meek. And meekness is not weakness. In the Bible, meekness is power under control. And the word that Paul uses here is a word that was used to domesticate an animal. It was for breaking a horse, for example. And so you take, for example, a horse. You have this creature that is strong, right? Majestic and beautiful and fiery. And so as long as he is unbroken, he's not useful. You have all this power and fieriness, but it's not useful to you. And so you break a horse through a series of manipulations, and when you break that horse, you bring all of that power and feistiness under control. And now this horse is useful. He's useful for riding. He's useful in farming. And so he's useful for lots of things because all of that power and fieriness is now under control. And through conversion, we have been broken. We still have the same strength and fire inside of us, but the only difference is we're broken now. And that source of strength and fieriness that's in us is now under control. And so we're now useful to God. And so the Greeks actually had a word for this, and it was, they simply said that a horse was meeked. And through the gospel, you and I have been meeked. All right? And so God has broken us, and therefore we are now useful to God. We're meek. But then number three, he says we're to be patient. And this means that we're not to be that we're to be slow in avenging ourselves against others. It means that we're supposed to even be slow in taking offense. Sometimes we're quick to take offense. Someone offends us and we quickly take offense. Now this is when someone offends us, we're slow in taking offense. And so you're to be long-tempered. You don't have a short fuse anymore. You are one who does not blow up easily. And I don't know about you, but I was a person who blew up easily, formerly. And I was a person that didn't have patience. And I lost my temper immediately. And I was quick to take offense at people. But God changes all of that in our life. You see, the worthy walk means that you accept injury and insult and persecution and ill treatment and maligning and slander and criticism and hatred and jealousy and envy. You accept all of that now, and you don't blow up on people when you're mistreated or they're unkind toward you. Now, does that sound unreasonable to you? That God asks us not to blow up when people insult us or persecute us or malign us, or, you know, when people malign us and they say something against us, we tend to bow up and we want to respond, right? You're not going to talk to me like that. And that's the way we typically act. And the text is calling us not to do that. And I don't think it's unreasonable at all, because we see this in the life of Jesus. This is exactly how Jesus lived. He was maligned. He was persecuted. He was ill-treated. But he didn't lose his temper, and he didn't, you know, get all up in people's faces as a result of that. He accepted it calmly. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then number four here, Paul says we must bear with one another in love. So how does that differ from patience? Well, forbearance is the practical outworking of the inner spirit of patience. To forbear does not mean that we're blind to someone's faults or shortcomings. Rather, it means that you recognize that that you're just like them. Right? You're no different than they are. And so you do not just say, you know, I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear this person. And sometimes that may be how we respond, but that's not how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to continue to minister to people and to love people and seek the best in other people. That's just what you do as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is part of the worthy walk that God calls us in Christ Jesus to live out. And then number five here. There we go. Got behind on my PowerPoint here. So fifth, Paul says that we need to strive for unity, that we need to have a burning desire deep down inside to maintain the spirit of unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And he's not saying that we simply should wish or hope for unity. He says we should endeavor to make every effort to maintain the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses here is a combination of two Greek words. One word meant to hurry, and the other word meant zealous effort. It means to really get at this thing. It means to give it your all. And notice that we're not to create unity. That is not what this verse says. This verse does not say you create unity. This verse says that you already have unity. We're already one in Jesus Christ. Our job is to maintain the unity. God has achieved the unity. God has achieved unity between God and man. There's peace. God made peace between the Jew and the Gentile, right? We've already talked about that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So there, this unity already exists. It's already there. Our job is to maintain the unity. Don't do anything to disrupt the unity, but to Bend over backwards if you have to in order to maintain unity in the body of Jesus Christ. We should do everything we can in order for there to be unity in Jesus Christ. And I don't think there's anything that could make us more godlike than taking the initiative and making every effort to restore a broken relationship. If there's a relationship broken in the body of Christ, we should do everything we can to restore that relationship because we want this unity to continue. And it's vital. We should do everything we can to maintain unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And then number three here, Paul gives us the cause. Notice verses 4-6. He says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all. And so why is it important to walk the worthy walk? Why is this so critical that the church work hard to maintain unity? And that's what Paul says we should do. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity and the spirit and the bond of peace. That means giving it your all, doing everything in your power to maintain unity in Christ's body. Why? Well, Paul mentions seven things that unite us here. All right? And these are important because this is the background for unity in order to maintain this unity in the body of Christ. These seven unifiers, if you will. These are uniters. They unite us in Jesus Christ. And they're critical. And God is a God of unity. And all that God has done, unity is involved in it. In fact, you know, the scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so God communicates himself to us as he's one. Now we know that there's Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God, but in the one God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet God is one. He comes across as one. And God has created marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and unite to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so even through marriage, the two are one. And we've seen in chapters 2 and 3, God has taken the Jew and the Gentile and created one body. And so God is behind all of the oneness. And so there is one body of which we all are equally members. There is one spirit given to all the members of this one body. And there is one hope that fills each and every one of our hearts. And what is that? That is the hope of Jesus Christ coming again. The return of the Lord. The blessed hope Paul refers to over in the book of Titus chapter 2 verse 11. And there is one Lord who rules over his church. There's one faith, that is, there's one set of teachings that governs all of our lives. And there is one way you get into the body of Christ, the church. You're baptized into Christ. And all of us who are in Christ have experienced this one baptism. And there's one God and Father who loves us, and he is above us, and he is the one who masterminded all of this and encourages us to maintain this unity. Now, I want to say this, that these seven uniters, if you will, that Paul mentions here is vital because these are seven things that we can all come together on and agree. None of us are going to say, I don't agree that there's one Lord or one faith or one baptism or one God. We all agree with that, right? We're 100% in agreement on that. Unity is achieved on the smallest common denominator. All right, so if you're going to have unity in Christ, it's going to be achieved on the smallest common denominator, the seven ones. If you add 100 things to that, what are the chances of us being united? As soon as you add more to this list, then becoming united is a little more difficult. Because we can agree on these seven, but will we agree on the 100 that we add to this? And so a unity is achieved on the basis of the smallest common denominator. If the kingdom of God had a telephone number, it would be 111-1111. That would be the number. It's one. And so the church is one. And God calls his people to be one. And this is so critical. This is not a little thing. Coming together and being one in Christ is a huge deal. And I say that because Jesus prayed for his church to be one. In John 17, verses 11 and 23, Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." And so Jesus said, the world is going to recognize us as God's people because of the unity, because of the oneness. Now, Jesus also said that love, right? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." John 13, 34 and 35. But also, here in John 17, Jesus says unity. So love and unity are those markers that the world is going to be able to look at us and say, those are God's people. Now, if we're not united and we're divided, then the world's not going to know that we belong to him. Listen, denominationalism is wrong. It is wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to turn your attention to verses 10. If you want to read a few verses. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each one of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas." He says, "Or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so Paul is coming down hard on the Corinthians because they're identifying themselves with the person that baptized them in the Christ. And so if they were baptized by Apollos, they said, we follow Apollos. If they were baptized by Cephas, they say, we follow Cephas. Rather than uniting and uniting yourself with Christ, they were identifying with men. And the whole act of naming, that's what denominationalism is. It is the act of naming. And so when we begin to name ourselves, we're this group and we're that group, we're dividing the body of Christ. We're doing exactly the opposite of what God wants for his church. God wants the church to be one in Jesus Christ. We're to be united and we're to give it our all. And God has given us the basis of being one by giving us these seven uniters in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So, let's bring this to a conclusion. So remember the policeman, if you will. He rejected the boy's claim that they were in fact the king's son, and so did that little boy from the east side. He didn't believe that those two little boys were the king's sons either, and the reason that they didn't believe it is because their conduct did not match their claim. And so, their claim and their conduct were two separate things. And maybe that's true in our life as well. And listen, the world is going to reject our claim that we are God's if, in fact, our conduct doesn't match our claim. And so the way that we're living, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. And so are we walking the worthy walk? Is my life backing up my claim? And what about you? Well, may God help us to live up to our calling. And may each one of us bring glory and honor and praise to our great God by the life that we lead every day. I pray that we will demonstrate a worthy walk. And that's my encouragement to you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've received in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are not part of the kingdom of God, this morning we're gonna encourage you that if you're not a child of God, to become a child of God. Because the Bible says that the Lord is going to come one day, and when He comes, those who are not saved, those who haven't obeyed the gospel, are going to be lost. That's what He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. When Jesus comes, He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them who know not God, and those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so, if Christ comes and you don't know Christ and you're not forgiven, then you're going to be eternally separated from God. And we don't want that for you. We want you to be right with God. And so this morning, if you're not right with God and you need to get right with Him, I pray that you will do that. We're going to sing a song. And during the singing of the song, I hope you'll think about your relationship with God. And if you're in Christ and you're not walking the worthy walk, my encouragement to you is that you walk the worthy walk. But whatever your need is, make it known as we stand together and sing.